So we begin Ketzad Bevarchim. So we gave a little bit of an introduction last week and all the crazy things you could do with brachos. So now let's start to talk about brachos. So the Mishnah says Ketzad Mevarchim ala Peiros. It's a very unusual introduction to a Masechta, to a Perek, to a Mishnah, because when you say Ketzad Mevarchim ala Peiros, there's a basic assumption that you're making before you ask the question of Ketzad, which is Mevarchim ala Peiros. How do you know that you make brachos on Peiros? And it is one of the, I think we pointed this out when we began the Masechta in the opening Gemara, even the opening part of the Mishnah, of the Masechta, Me'im Asai Koronishma Ba'arvin. So it would have been nice and helpful if you had started out by telling us, okay, firstly, Koronishma Ba'arvin. You have to read Kriyashma at night. Now you want to know, E'im Asai, okay. But Ketzad is even more striking, because Ketzad Mevarchim Al Peiros certainly, clearly is responding to a question at Mevarchim Al Peiros, and now we want to know how. So the first, there are three answers I've seen quoted in the Rishonim. Two of them, one is by Tosis and one by Rabbeinu Yonah, point to Mishnayos earlier in the Masechta. Rabbeinu Yonah's I find less convincing than Tosis. Rabbeinu Yonah points to the Mishnah at the end of the first parak, where the Mishnah said on probably Yud Aleph Amid Aleph, the bottom there, the Mishnah had said that Makom Sha'amu Laharich in a Rashai Lakatzer, Lakatzer in a Rashai Laharich, Lachtom in a Rashai Shul Lachtom, Shul Lachtom in a Rashai Lachtom. The Mishnah there speaks about the format of brachos. Some brachos we begin with a Baruch, then we Baruch Atah Hashem Akeinu Melech Haolam. We have a long piece in the middle, and you get to the end, and you say Baruch Atah Hashem, right? Because it's been so long. So, I don't know, what's an example of that? It's easy to find ones with him. What's that? Yes, Asher Yatzah, thank you. That's a good example. You begin with Baruch Atah Hashem Lekem Ech, Asher Yatzah, Asadam Chachma, and then you end Baruch Atah Hashem, Rafei Kobasom Afli Lasso. So you started with a Baruch, and then you end with a Baruch, because it's a long Bracha. But the Mishnah then also talks about Brachos that you're not Chosem on, Brachos that are short, and those would be Brachos like Baruch HaSanenin, Baruch Atah Hashem Elokeinu Melech Haolam, Barei Pri Ha'etz. So in order to cut, Rabbeinu Yonah says that this case of Baruch Atah Peiros is going back on the Mishnah Daf Yudam of the Malach. I don't find that as persuasive or as appealing an approach that I do the approach of Tosus. The Tosus here is going to suggest make two suggestions, and let's read Tosus, but I want to read them out of order, which is, I'm going to start with the third line, at the end of the third line, Inami, the last three words on the third line in the first Tosus in our chapter. Tosa says, Inami Yeshlomar Dekoy Amasnisan Demisha Meso, the Mishnah on Dachaf Amadeh. So the Mishnah there, Tosa's quote says, the Katani Valkari Mavarech La'acha Arvein Mavarech Lefana. The Mishnah that was talking about a Valkari, what brachos, someone, a male who had a seminal emission, what types of brachos can he make based upon the Takana that Ezra made, that a man who was a Valkari is not allowed to learn Torah, say Kriyashma, do all sorts of things until he goes to the mikveh? So the Mishnah had said that al hamazon mevarech la'acharav ve'eno mevarech lefanav. So in the Mishnah, the Tanakhama had said that a Balkari can make a bracha on food, on mazon, afterwards, but not the bracha beforehand, which makes sense because, as we know, even though we're going to go through a little bit of an odyssey in the opening sugya, we know that the bracha on food afterwards, certainly on bread, is a Torah obligation, whereas the bracha of hamotzi is not a Torah obligation. It's a rabbinic obligation. So Tosa says, the Mishnah, not so long ago, said that alamazon mevarech la'acharav v'ena mevarech lafanav. It's talking about birach hasanen before. So ketzad mevarech ala peiros. Okay, now, even that is not perfect because if I have a formula that way, I would say ketzad mevarchim ? Al peiros elin ha'omer. But instead, ketzad mevarchim al ha'peiros implies that we're already talking about peiros, which is not actually the discussion in the Mishnah on Chaf Amadeh. The first approach of Tosos maybe is the one that really should be accepted, which in itself is fascinating. Tosos writes, now the beginning of Tosos. I know normally we like to do things in order, but here, you know, thought it made sense the opposite way. Lo shayich lahakshos tana hechi kahin. Tosa says, it's not relevant here to ask the question, as the Gemara frequently does, Tana Hechikai. Where was the Tana responding to you? It's like walking, Ketan Mevarcham Aperos is like walking into the middle of a conversation. So the Gemara will often ask the question, Tana Hechikai. What was the Tana talking about? Where were we that all of a sudden you say, Ketan Mevarcham Aperos? Satosa says it's not relevant to ask that question to the Parak Bereish Mechilton, as we did ask on literally the opening Gemara of our Masechta, where Me'ema Sai Koran Ishma Ba'arbin, so the Gemara wants to know what we're in the middle of, right? Me'ema Sai. Satosa says it's not relevant. Mishum Dahacha Svara Hu Levarech. To the Masik Bigmara, let me explain. Tosa says here it's not relevant to ask what were we talking about that leads into this, because it's intuitive that a person should have to make a blessing on food before you eat it. As the Gemara is going to say, on our Amud, the Gemara will say that a person is prohibited in deriving benefit from anything in this world before one makes a bracha, before one acknowledges where it comes from. Now, this is a particularly fascinating sort of larger concept in general. There are a few places in Shas where the Gemara asks the question after a derivation is made of a particular law from a verse, Kra lamali svarahi. Why do you need a pasuk to teach us this? It's logical. You know it intuitively. Now, that's obviously a little bit of a loaded statement. The Gemara here is going to say, after trying to prove from one pasuk or another pasuk the idea that you have to make brachos on food, the Gemara will say, never mind, svara. It's a svara that you're not allowed to benefit from this world before you make a bracha. Now, there are other cases, but we don't assume that here, where the power of svara is de'oraisa. In other words, when we say, when you ask the question, kra lamali, why do you need a pasuk to teach you this din, svarahi, you can derive it from logic. Well, if logic itself is not giving something the status of biblical law, of de'oraisa, then the question doesn't get off the ground, because I'll tell you why you need the pasuk. You need the pasuk because you want it to be not just a good idea, you want it to be de'oraisa.
So svara could be a logical, rational thing, but it has the quality of being with de'oraisa.
Sometimes. Here not, by the way. Here not, at least on a technical level. I would argue, in other words, the Gemara is going to say after... Yeah, I'm sorry, Larry.
Why are things that are very logical written in the Torah, right?
I suspect that when you look at these things, Svara is not. Why are brachos only midrabanan? Right? Why are brachos only midrabanan? Right? I would argue based upon Sefer Dvarim, and the repeated theme of Sefer Dvarim is, everything comes from God, so if you are successful, don't assume because you deserve it or because you're so great. Don't say kochi rotzim yadi. So, and that's the context, by the way, one of the contexts in which v'chalta v'savata immediately precedes that, right? God brings you to the land, he's giving this, v'chalta v'savata, don't forget God, don't think kochi rotzim yadi. It's literally that section, kochi rotzim yadi. So why is this only midrabanan? Why is this only midrabanan? So I think, generally speaking, you cannot create something out of whole cloth to say that it's a svara, it's such a good idea, therefore, this must be the d'oraisa or not. I think that generally, kra lamali svarahi is typically within the details of something that's already established by the Torah as a law. So then, needing to teach you something additional within that, sometimes you don't need a pasuk to tell you, it simply can be derived by logic. But to create something out of nothing, in effect, a creation ex nihilo mitzvah, svara might be logical, but it's not enough to say, okay, well, now we missed the d'oraisa, because we could think of lots of things that we think are so obvious that human beings should do, but nobody would say, well, this is a mitzvah d'oraisa, because it's logical, right? It has to fit. What's that? Except that brachos are only drabanan. Brachos before only drabanan. I would argue that
you said there are d'oraisas.
There are places in the Gemara, but I didn't take the time now to look back and look through every one of those cases. But I don't think it's like, nobody says, oh, the mitzvah of Talayim is so logical, so it's a svara, we don't need a pasuk for it. Rather, it's within details of something that you can do so. So here, we don't have any concept. The Torah only has the achalta, the savata, uveirachta, which is its own logic. When you've enjoyed, in other words, I would say that the brachos before and the brachos after on food have two different functions. One is a function of gratitude, and the other is a function of permission. Right? Gratitude is, thank you, God, for doing this. Permission actually goes much deeper. It argues that this doesn't really even belong to us, but thank you. Now, I'm asking you, God, for permission to use this, and I do so by making a bracha. Right? The way the Gemara will describe it is, Hashamayim, Shamayim, some would say before, one pasuk says, Lashem, we said it today, Shir Shoyom, Lashem Aretz Umloah, everything belongs to God. On the other hand, in Hala we say Hashemayim Shemayim Lashem, the heaven parts Lasam Dem. The heavens belong to God, but the earth He gave to man. So the Gemara says, which is it? If it's Lashem Haaretz Nola, how does that work with Haaretz Nasan Lebnei Adam? Is it God's or is it ours? The answer the Gemara says is Kan Kodem Bracha, Kan La'achar Bracha. One is before the bracha, one is after the bracha. So the bracha before food is seeking permission from God to eat that which belongs to God. The bracha afterwards is the bracha of gratitude.
Thank you.
Yes. But
I think, I mean, obviously, we have a foundation which obviously based on the Torah, but one could have a concept of that. We have to recognize God when we eat, right? And that could be, one could argue that it could be before or after.
So that's words, something else.
In other words,
to steal from my sermon.
In terms of understanding what value would be provided and what we're getting, to recognize that it comes from God, I don't think you would need a bracha rishona and a bracha achrona. And obviously we do need one, but fundamentally, right? If you meet Sarah Sparrow, one could argue that we have to recognize God when we eat at some point.
Yes.
Correct, but
those are two kinds of different. They fill two different functions, right? One of them could be, and as I think the message of the bracha achrona is that of gratitude, right? And it doesn't matter whose food it is, right? It doesn't matter who's the owner of the food.
But we recognize that it is from God.
That God helped us get this.
Exactly.
But the bracha before does something else. The bracha before tells us that fundamentally it really belongs to God, right? It's not just that God helped us get it.
Right, but in theory, you could incorporate that. I would argue in terms of just bracha in general, and you could argue, I think, in terms of tefillah in general, is that, right, if you stop and think of what you're doing, right, even in Shmoneh Esrei, we may talk about all the mistakes we made. If we stopped and thought before every bracha what that bracha is, we would, the number of mistakes, I'm not saying we'd be zero because we're human, but the number of mistakes
yes.
go down 90%.
So
stop. If you stop before Hashem starts, I tipped up the 18th of the as opposed to thinking about something else in your day. Even though you've had Psukei Dezimra, sometimes I wonder whether Psukei Dezimra is a good thing or a bad thing. Because, if you only had Shmoneh Esrei, you might be able to focus
but,
on that.
Yeah.
But in other words, to me, that's how I think of tefillah, is that if you stop at any point, the bracha and the mistakes just go down dramatically, and it's when you wander, you go with the rote, the same bracha or whatever it is, and I think that's it's the same thing with food, if one acknowledging God at either point in time would
be recognition. I would add another dimension to that also, which here I think before after probably doesn't matter, although maybe it's a little bit before. The idea of elevating what is that behavior which we share in common with animals to a holy activity, right? What I mentioned in the sermon 2 weeks ago, a week and a half ago, the idea of while food is a mundane activity, one can elevate it into something else, turning one shulchan into a mizbeach. In the same sense, the idea that you bring God is involved even in the most mundane activities because we eat so we can serve God. So yeah.
I think you could argue too that the Hashem Haaretz Nola and what Larry's saying is that is the Doraisa. The Rabbanans, so the Doraisa is that you should always acknowledge that everything you're doing and taking is from Hashem, and if you say Kofi Motzem Yadi, you're being over on the Doraisa. The Rabbanan came and they turned it into a...
Well, you stole what I was going to say, which is I think that even though the Bracha Rishona, the Bracha Rishona itself is the Rabbanan, but the underlying attitude is the Doraisa. Right. Yes, well said. So that's what I think. What's that, Isaac?
Saying a bracha before, I always thought it was saying please, and saying a bracha afterwards, saying thank you.
And agreed, but please in itself
please
is an acknowledge, but it acknowledges when I ask you, when I want to learn Gemara, pick up my Gemara, I don't say please, right? If I want to use your Gemara, I say please, right? Please is an acknowledgement that you have something that I want, whatever that is, tangible, not tangible. So that's why I think there is a. They're both important, and the Torah has mandated in its formulation and that itself is interesting, that it has mandated in a formalistic way gratitude. It doesn't mandate the permission in a formalistic way, even though the underlying attitude is Doraisa. Okay. So, anyway, so that's what Tosis gives us his first answer, that you don't need Ketzad Mevarach al-Peros. You don't have to tell us Mevarach al-Peros. You make brachos on food before you eat it. Now, ketzam bracha parents, because it's obvious you should make brachas before food. Yeah, I should say I think that we don't. I, maybe others do, don't think enough. I make brachas, and I'm pretty machmir at making brachas. I don't think enough when I make my brachas of what I'm doing, and I'm cognizant in a general sense of the power of what brachas are. But it's actually, it is an absolutely amazing statement. You know, I think about situations, and everybody has this experience of traveling, and you're very cognizant when you're trying to find kosher food of what you can and you can't eat. But brachos really sort of takes that, and that in itself elevates eating to a level of, to a holy activity, right? What I can and can't put in my mouth. But brachos takes all eating, and has the potential when one thinks about what one is doing, why one is doing it, to truly elevate it into something of great sanctity. Okay, so that's the inspiring part. Now we have to do the details. That's the nature. Okay, ketan mevarach al peros. So how do you make brachos on peros? Al peros ha'ilan hu omer bari priya eitz. Chutz min ayayin shal ayayin hu omer bari pri hagefen, or for Ashkenazim bari pri hagefen, the Sardim bari pri hagefen. If you want to know what the difference between those two is, there's no difference in meaning, but there seems to be a dispute. I mentioned last week, the truth is the Ashkenazi practice in a weird sense actually makes a little bit more sense in the following way. Geffen is the rabbinic form. Gafen is the biblical Hebrew form. When people ask the question, I'm sure I've said this once before, I'll say it quickly. Mashiv ha'ulach merd ha'goshem or geshem? The correct answer is geshem. The reason why it's geshem is because biblical Hebrew has a few different kinds of what we call plausal forms, which don't change the meaning. The pasuk, the word is kesef, but if the pasuk ends on it, it's kosef. The word is ya'ar, forest. If the pasuk ends on it, it's ya'ar. The patach or the segel change to the kamatz. Biblical Hebrew has a whole bunch of other ones, but the other very common one is the word, let's say a verb, tishberu, at the end of a pasuk becomes tishboru. It gets a full vowel from a shva, tishberu to tishboru, and the accent generally shifts to it. In rabbinic Hebrew, as Professor Moshe Barasher explained to us, there is no segol to kamatz, patach to kamatz, but what is characteristic of Mishnaic Hebrew, of rabbinic Hebrew, is that every little comma is a pause, and the only pausal form you get, though, of a change in vowels is the shva to vowel. So if you think about the bracha of Lama Shinam al Pisifa, v'chalaminim kirega yovedu, not yovedu, v'chalei v'chameira yikaresu, not yikaresu, because each little comma is a pause and it gets the pausal form. But there is no segol or patach turning into a comma. There's no kesef into kosef. Except that's why it's mashiv haruach amarid hageshem and mashiv haruach amarid hatal, not goshem and not tal, because that form shouldn't exist in rabbinic Hebrew. The catch is, I believe, the ends of brachos, the chasimas habrachos, are biblical Hebrew. I mentioned this last week. Borei peri ha'etz is classic biblical Hebrew, because if it were rabbinic Hebrew, it would be borei peros ha'ilan. Both the singular plural of pre-peros, which doesn't exist in biblical Hebrew, and the word for tree in biblical Hebrew is eitz, the same word for wood, but in rabbinic Hebrew, eitz is wood, ilan is tree. So I would expect that chasimas habrachos follow biblical Hebrew, so it's probably bonei Yerushalayim and chonein hada'as, for those who don't speak habaras farzit. But by that token, it should be bari pri hagofen as well. But anyway, that's it. Svaridim say bari pri hagofen. Or it had tal, no kamatz in there. Yeah. If it's geshem, it's tal. So anyway, Svaridim, however, bottom line is Svaridim's Misoret HaKri'a is Borei Pri HaGefen, and Ashkenazim say Borei Pri HaGofen. So either way.
I've heard of the name of many Sephardic Gedolim, but the reason why they don't say Gofen is that the word Gofen never appears in Tanakh. So even though it should be Gofen, because the word
interesting.
Doesn't
appear, okay.
That's, they don't
want to
extrapolate.
Okay, good. There are, by the way, some. I made the mistake here last Shabbos when I was reading Larry. Yeah, right? It was a segulate that you would expect to get a pausal form. Vatamod mi lades, I read. And it should have been Vatamod mi lades. Why? I don't know. There's a handful, that, I don't know, there's like a dozen and a half exceptions. I don't think anybody knows what the rule is, why they are. And there are plenty of examples where pausal forms don't happen, or places where you get pausal forms where you don't expect them, on the kind of trap that you don't expect them. But of the segulates, as we call them, there's a dozen and a half exceptions. I don't know what the rule is, and I just, you know, I didn't have that sort of in short-term memory, so I just read the log.
But the meaning is the same.
The meaning is the same.
Pretty
I mean, discussions or anything.
Yes.
So you correct that?
I wouldn't correct on that. I'm delighted to be corrected on it. I don't mind
you
correcting
me.
But you
weren't wrong.
What's that?
You weren't wrong.
He was correct.
You weren't incorrect.
But not by me.
It's okay. It's okay. It's okay. I should read it correctly. I deserve to be corrected, okay?
I wouldn't correct it.
Yeah, there were. I, yes. Okay. All right. Anyway, so the Mishnah continues. The Alperos Haaretz Omer Bari Priho Adama. Fruits of the ground, the Rishonim say Kitnios. And what it means, the difference between Peros Haaretz and the next one, which is going to be Yerakos, at the end of the Mishnah, Peros Haaretz are where we eat the seeds, like things like legumes, whereas Yerakos are where we actually eat, we don't eat the seeds, we're eating the leaves. So that's the difference between the two. So Valperos Haaretz Hu Omer Barei Pri Ha'adama, Chutz Min Apas, Shal Apas Hu Omer Hamotzi Lechem Min Haaretz. So if it's wheat made into bread, so you make hamotzi, but it sounds like if you just had wheat kernels, which might not be typical, but if you're eating just wheat that weren't bread, that would be typical. We make, you know, let's say, wheatina or whatever it would be, whatever the oatmeal equivalent of wheat would be. So it sounds like from the Mishnah you would make Barei Pri Ha'adama. And then the Ahayirako Omer Barei Pri Ha'adama also, you make the same bracha. Rabbi Huda Omer Barei Mine Deshaim. Desha is the word for grass. If you have in the back of your Gemara, if you can find, very briefly, and I alluded to this last week, that I thought it was worth seeing with your own eyes, because it's kind of mind-blowing. If you can find the Tosefta in the back, it's the way back of your Gemara, probably. In the Tosefta, not if it's an art scroll, probably, but if it's one of the Shul Gemaras here. So, in the back of the Gemara, it is in Perek Dalid of the Tosefta corresponds to our Perek Vav of the Gemara. And in Perek Dalid, Tosefta Halacha Hey, well, Halacha actually before that Gimel, at the end of Halacha, it's actually marked in parentheses with a Dalid. It's a Dalid, I'm sorry. Hey, Vio Lefana Mine Targima. It's not clear what Targima are. This is a dispute, whether or not it's little kernels of grain or whether it's actually roasted and maybe candied nuts. The term you recognize kisna from the term pasa babikisnin, which is bread that's not regular bread, not plain bread, but some, you know, fancy bread, sugared, sweetened bread, whatever it is. So the Tosefta says, hey, viyo lefana mini targima, mevarech alehem bori mine kisnin. You make that bracha. The next Tosefta says, ala zraim hu omer bori mine zraim. Ala deshaim hu omer bori mine deshaim. Ala yirakos hu omer bori pri ha'adama. And Rabbi Hud omer baruch matzniach ha'adama bidvaro. Okay, there's some other stuff too, and there's more stuff that we know from the Geniza, all sorts of brachos from, I think, the Haggadah. They used to make all sorts of different brachos. That is not Lithuanian-style Bavli Judaism. We happen to have a very limited number of brachos, but it's clear, and we'll see why, there was a general desire to specify. You know, to specify, not just thank you for the food, but thank you for this delicious roast beef, or something like that. It is more appropriate to be more specific in what you are thanking for.
Now, the Sephardic custom is more close to that, or it's...
No, I don't think there's any difference on this matter between Sephardic and Ashkenazi. Okay, so now the Gemara asks a question.
It's so interesting, sorry to change it, but the first mission, the first Tosefta starts off with Lo Yitom Adam Klum.
I see, yes. Yeah. Yes, that is the... the truth is, I think you raised it, so I'm going to say this. I don't know if I ever discussed this when you were in Shir, but there is a big debate about which came first, the Tosefta or the Mishnah. Now, I have to qualify that statement, which is most of the Tosefta clearly postdates the Mishnah. The question is there any Mishnah Keduma, earlier Mishnah, buried in the Tosefta in one form or another? And the answer may be occasionally yes. And if there is, well, I'm not sure this would fit. You could argue that there is kind of a proto-Mishnah here. It's Layutam Adam Klomach Yivarech. And then the Mishnah is in response to that proto-Mishnah, Ketzad Mevarchem Alapiros. You know, it's speculation because it's hard to know. Again, 90% at least of the Tosefta, I think, is clearly later. The question is that constructed just to respond to Ketzad Mevarchem Alapiros, or is actually that what Ketzad Mevarchem Alapiros is a response to? Hard to know. Comment? No, okay. All right, so now the Gemara says, we know Hanimili. How do you know that you have to make a bracha before food? The Tanu Rabbanan, they quote a braisa that says, Kodesh Hilulim LaHashem. So we need a little bit of background here. The Torah says the following in Parshas Kedoshim. Ki savo'u el ha'aretz, when you enter the land, unetatem kol eitz ma'achol, and you plant any fruit tree, va'araltem or laso es perio, you shall make its fruit orla, which or orla is literally a foreskin. It means covered over. It means protected or something you are withheld from. Shalosh shanim yelachem arelim lo yachel. For 3 years, the fruits are like orla. They may not be eaten. It's understood that you cannot get any hana from the fruits of the first 3 years. Uvashana harvi'is, but in the fourth year, yiyeh kol perio, all of its fruits will be kodesh hilulim Lahashem, which means literally holy, of praises to God. Uvashana hachamishis, in the fifth year, tochlu es perio, lehosif lachem tevuaso. Then you can eat its fruit, and the purpose of this mitzvah is losif lachem tevuaso, so you will have more to eat. That's what God's promises. So incorporated in these three verses, really the first two, we have two very important mitzvahs. The first one is known as orla, and the second one is known as revai. Orla means the fruits of a tree that grow in the first year. First 3 years, counting from the year in which you plant it, is actually first year. No matter, as long as you have like a month and 2 weeks in it, that counts as year one.
When you put the seed in the ground.
It's really from when it takes root. But the assumption is that klita takes 2 weeks. So it's either 2 weeks and 30 days before Rosh Hashanah or 2 weeks before Rosh Hashanah. I think that's a dispute. That's year one. The following 2 full years, any fruit that starts to grow, whatever is considered a pre, you know, whatever stage is already considered fruit, in those 2 years is prohibited. You can't eat it. You can't get an off from it. You can't sell it. You can't do anything with it. It's supposed to burn it. And then comes the fruits of the fourth year, and the Torah says it's kodesh hilulim Hashem. What does that mean? You know, it sounds very nice. Sounds very very religious and glorious. Praise the Lord. But what does it mean in practice? So the laws of Revai mean, there's a machlokas beshama beisela, but they're not so different. Beisela basically says that Revai is learned through a gzera shava, kodesh kodesh, to maser sheni, that the fruits of the fourth year have the same status as maser sheni. Maser sheni, once you designate it as maser sheni, has sanctity. It has to be taken to Yerushalayim and eaten there. If you can't carry it all there, if it's your own maser sheni, you redeem it, you add on a fifth, you bring the money to Yerushalayim, you buy stuff there. When you buy the foodstuffs in Yerushalayim, there's a certain restriction of what you can buy. That food in Yerushalayim now, when you buy it with the Maser Sheni money, the Kedusha transfers from the Maser Sheni money onto the food. The Maser Sheni money is chulin. The merchant who sold you the stuff, the storekeeper can do whatever he wants with it, and you have to eat those fruits in Yerushalayim when you are tahar, when it is tahar, you're both pure, with these, that is with the sanctity of Maser Sheni. Revai, based upon Kodesh Kodesh, is treated with all of the same laws, according to Beis Hillel. Beis Shammai has a few things that don't apply, but fundamentally it's still the same thing. Now, so that's the first, that's what this pasuk is quoted from. Before we continue in the Gemara, I want to spend a little bit of time giving you some background of what's to come in order to be able to understand this. Let me ask you a question. Let me ask you a question then. Based upon the verses that I just read to you, to what fruit trees does orla apply? I'll say it again. And kisavola aretz unetatem kol eitz ma'achol. Any fruit tree.
So what question is, to what doesn't it apply?
Well, not fruit trees. Doesn't apply to grain, doesn't apply to legumes, doesn't apply to vegetables. Now, what's that?
No,
nuts would be, are the fruits of a tree. Yeah. Like almonds, walnuts, yeah. Those are the fruits of the tree.
Yes, considered a fruit.
I know that botanically they may not call it a fruit, but it is a fruit. The definition of a tree generally, you can ask the question, what's the definition of a tree? We're going to talk about it more when we get to the Gemara, but let me give the simple definition right now. Ein gizo machalif. If the wood, if the basically the trunk, stays there all the time, but each year new fruits grow, that's a tree. When the trunk has to regenerate every year, when the geza has to regenerate, that's called priho adama. Okay, but and basically, you take a tree that produces nuts as if that's its fruit, that's its seed, that's what will grow new trees. So yes, nuts of a tree are fruit just like that. The Gemara, what's that?
Except peanuts.
well, peanuts, right, are not nuts.
Right,
so the legumes. Oh, okay. So yes, okay. does not include peanuts. Yes, that's correct. So the laws of Orla apply to all fruit trees. Now, where do the laws of Orla apply? So there is some extensive discussion of this at the end of the first Perek in Kiddushin in the Gemara. The bottom line is as follows. In the land of Israel, the laws of Orla apply, period. In Chutz La'aretz, outside the land of Israel, that laws of Orla apply, and that is an obligation which is halacha l'moshe mi-Sinai, meaning it is de'oraisa, it's not rabbinic, it is halacha, it's machlokas, but we paskin, it is de'oraisa, it is halacha l'moshe mi-Sinai, it's not rooted in scripture, because the Torah says v'chi savo el ha'aretz, right? Only in Eretz Yisrael, but there is a halachal motion in Sinai, an oral mitzvah, an oral tradition that says Orla applies in Chutz La'aretz, but the convenient thing about that is part of that halachal motion in Sinai is that if there is any doubt whatsoever whether something is Orla, it's permitted. If there's a 99% chance that it's Orla and a 1% chance that it's not, you can consume it. It's not a problem. Suffolk, Orla, and Chutz La'aretz is part of that law. Okay. That's Orla. So that matters because if you ask me, I bought a tree from the nursery, but I'm not sure how long that tree has been growing. Is it 3 years or not? If you're not sure, it's fine. Okay, next. The laws of Ravai. To what fruits do the laws of Ravai apply? So, you are naturally going to say to me, which would be the only eminently logical thing to say at this point, which it applies to all fruits, because the Torah says, Ki savo la'aretz, shalosh shanim yelachem arei lo yechem, now, if you were to actually look at the Mishnayos at the end of Maaseh Sheni, which is not surprising, the last chapter is what deals with the laws of Ravai, because for all intents and purposes, they're almost the same thing in terms of the way we treat them. So some of the Mishnayos talk about this thing called Neta Ravai, Nun Tes Ayin, the planting of Ravai, and that was Unetaten Kolet Zmachal. Some of the Mishnayos speak about Kerem Ravai, a vineyard. Now, the Gemara, in fact, here will present that there are two opinions, as to what the correct nusach, the correct dirsa, the correct version, textual version of the Mishnah is supposed to be. Are all the Mishnah supposed to be Kerem Ravai or Netta Ravai? And the reason why that matters is because that determines whether or not the laws of Ravai apply to Netta or only to Kerem. Now, what is the definition of Kerem? So, most of you are going to say, as most of the Rishonim say, as we usually assume, and even as Rashi, I think, does here, Kerem Ravai means it only applies to grapes. Now, there is a very odd reading of it. Rashi in Maseches Sota, I think Huda Eger probably points you to this, Rashi in Maseches Sota says that no, that Kerem Ravai doesn't refer to the species, it refers to the shape of your orchard. Because there is a halacha, and before I go there, I want to ask you a second question. If none of you know this answer to the question, I won't hold it against you, because I never even thought about the question until the Shabbos, and then it finally hit me because of a comment that I think something in Rabbeinu Yonah that kind of caused the light bulb to go off, which is, where in God's name did that shita get the idea that it's only Kerem Ravai? You read the psukim. That's what are they talking about? The answer is because there's another pasuk in the Torah, in the parsha of Chozrei Me'arche HaMelchama, when the Torah speaks about in Parsha Shoftim, those people who go back from the front, who do not go out to fight directly in war, the Torah says, Mi ha'ish, u'mi ha'shasher nata kerem, v'lo chilalo, yeleich v'yashol v'yso, panyamos v'melchama v'ishachay yichal alena. The Torah says if there's a person who has planted a kerem and has not yet redeemed it, he should go home, lest he die in the war, and somebody else redeem it. So there the Torah speaks about Kerem, which is kind of odd. And that leads to, I would say, two different responses to it. Rashi and Masech. So the Gemara says, what's the definition of a Kerem? And I don't remember, it might apply to all, I think the Gemara may say in Sota, the Mishnayos are in Sota, because that's where these things are all analyzed. That's where all of Jewish law that speaks about war practices, all nothing of it is in Masech Sota. Because the Kohanim have to recite the Parsha of Sota, probably. The Kohen has to recite it in Lashon HaKodesh, I think. Right? We've come across this before, where the last three chapters in Sota, begin with the discussion of which things can be said, done in any language in Judaism and which things have to be done in Hebrew. And the Kohen's speech in Locham, I think, has to be done in Hebrew, so that's where the whole section is. There's a perek, I think the eighth perek, Perek Mashuach Locham, I think it's called, which is dedicated to the whatever little we have of the laws of war. It's very tiny. So there, the definition of kerem there actually is not, it's not limited, I believe, to vineyards. It's any fruit trees, but to be a kerem, it has to have five trees and then the shape of a vineyard, which means at least a 2x2 plus any 1/5 tree is kind of in any direction. So Rashi in Sota makes it sound like that the opinion that says kerem revai is not referring to the species, but is referring to the number of trees. In other words, if I planted an orchard with four trees, there would be no law of revai, no obligation to separate revai according to the opinion that it's kerem revai, whereas if the opinion were net to revai, then even if I only have four trees or fewer, I have to separate that. That appears not to be the case from this Gemara. It seems to be explicitly against that. But in the process, something Rabbeinu Yonah said made me realize that and he almost says this, the reason why there's an opinion that says that revai is limited to the grapes, to the vineyard, is because of that pasuk in Parshas Shoftim. It's mi'ha'ish asher nata kerem v'lo chelalo. It only speaks about it in the context of a kerem, which we will assume right now means only a vineyard. So in case you were wondering, I guess I didn't wonder about it. For 40 years, I never wondered. I never stopped to ask the question. I was bothered by it a little bit, but I never really stopped to delve and say, one second, okay, this really is crazy. I've always known, for years, I know Pshuta Shel Mikra is all fruit trees, just Orla Revai. It's hard to say how can you distinguish. So it turns out that I think it's the pasuk in Shoftim which stimulates which creates the opinion that Revai only applies to the fruits of the vine. Okay. Now, we're not done yet. We get to the fun stuff now, which is, okay, firstly, how are we going to paskin? The answer is, of course, we're going to paskin. It's net the revai. You're talking about a law which is the raisa, it's scriptural in Eretz Yisrael. So, of course, we're going to paskin. Revai applies to all fruit trees. Fine. What about in Chutz Laretz? What about if I have a brown thumb, so don't count on me, but when I planted our apple tree, probably ready by the time I bought it from the nursery, probably was past 3 years, but it took more than 3 years to start to produce fruit, so you don't want me being your farmer. What's that? There wasn't much to be machmir on. It's like the people when they would, I almost mentioned this in the sermon, but, you know, when I urge people, if you don't like the idea of refraining from phones during mealtime, pick a different time, but not in the middle of the night. So I remember years ago, my wife told me we were students, so they were having some Lashon Harathon. Well, you didn't speak Lashon Hara at Stern, and you would sign up for hours to be sure you didn't. So, of course, some people immediately signed up for the hours they were sleeping. Sorry, that doesn't count. That does not count. Okay. Well, you promise, you can be put the Gemara Nidarim for those who are doing Dafyom. We know that if a person is excommunicated in a dream, they might require Hatara for the excommunication. So, they promise not to speak Lashon Hara in their dreams. Anyway, so bottom line is that I didn't have to worry about. I researched the Shah that Arla Revai, and it turned out to be totally irrelevant to me. But supposing you did have Revai. Many years I received a Shah, Dr. Lenz, Arla Bracha, asked me to write a tshuva. Really needed a tshuva for this. About the question of someone who had owned large groves of lemon orchards in Argentina, I think, somewhere in South America. And what was the status of Revai about that? So that was the time that I first started looking into this. And the question is, does Revai apply in Chutz Laretz? So some of you would say to me, well, presumably, why not? Right? Arla applies in Chutz Laretz. So the answer to that question might be, well, maybe that's only halacha l'mishum. We see that Arla applies. So here's where it becomes fun. There are actually three opinions in Chutz Laretz. So you're wondering, three opinions? The answer is yes, no, and only Kerem Revai. As one opinion says that Netta Revai applies even outside of Israel, one opinion says nothing applies, and one opinion says only Kerem Revai. And it's worth explaining each of those three opinions. I want to take a few minutes to do that, and Rabbi Feldman, even though you rarely got this from me as a student, you get a treat because I want to quote Reb Chaim here, Reb Chaim of Brisk, in a wonderful interpretation. So the opinion that says that only Kerem Revai applies outside the land of Israel, but not Netta Revai, is going to be based upon, it's what most Rishonim, I think, actually hold. And it's what the Gaonim held. It's based upon a line on the bottom of the next daf, on the bottom of Lamed Vav and Aleph. The Gemara there is speaking about a very specific context, but the Rishonim generalize it, because the Gemara formulates it as a what could be a general principle. And the rule that the Gemara articulates there is that kol hamekel ba'aretz, halacha kemoso b'chutz la'aretz. Anytime there is a shita, an opinion, there's a dispute, what is the law in the land of Israel? For example, I'll give you an example, we do pasuk in this way, which is what makes something kilayim and a kerem. Because kilayim and a kerem, I think I've mentioned this before, you're not in Eretz Yisrael, you're not allowed to plant, let's say, wheat and barley seeds together. You are allowed, if you do, you are allowed to eat the produce. But you have to rip it out, but if it grew, you're allowed to eat it. You're not allowed to plant kilayim in a kerem, in a vineyard in Israel, and if you do, it's usher to eat, and it's usher to get any benefit from. Now, in Chutz Laaretz, outside of Israel, there's no prohibition at all of, let's say, planting wheat and barley together, what's called kilay zrayim, no prohibition at all. But because kilay hakerem, because within the vineyard, is so severe in Israel, there is a rabbinic prohibition outside of Eretz Yisrael. However, we learned earlier in the third parak that there is a dispute as to what constitutes kilay hakerem, kilayim in the vineyard. You would have said on your own, if I plant wheat in the vineyard, that's kilayim. But Rabbi Yoshia's opinion was that it has to be kilayim planted in the kerem. So you would need a grape seed plus two other seeds that would be kilayim together. So if you have a wheat, barley, and a grape seed, one of each of them, that's kilayim mid oraisa. Anything else would be rabbinic. And because of that, the Ramah ends up ruling in Yeridea that when you're outside the land of Israel, the only rabbinic prohibition on kilayim kerem is when you have three seeds together, two seeds that are kilayim, plus that couldn't be planted in a vineyard, plus the grape seed. That's the only thing that is prohibited outside of the land of Israel. So, most Rishonim wish to say that because of that, Tosus, I think, says it here, probably. If you look at Tosus, Ulaman de Tani Kerem Revai, it's the fourth Tosus. He says, Ata Kaimalan de Revai Noheg Af Bechutz Laretz. We Paskin, that Revai applies even outside the land of Israel. Mihu, bekeren noheg, velo b'shari lanos. Only by the grapevines, not by other trees. B'chol hamekel ba'aretz halacha kamoso b'chutz la'aretz. Okay, that's enough for now in that tosis. We will eventually come back to finish the tosis. So most Rishonim say that kerem Revai applies outside of the land of Israel, not net the Revai, because we are outside of Israel, we follow what would be the lenient opinion in Israel, so that in Israel we're machmir, we say even that the Revai, but outside of Israel we say Kerem Revai. And some Rishonim say no, that the rabbinic prohibition outside the land of Israel is modeled upon the biblical prohibition inside the land of Israel, so Kerem Revai and net the Revai is the rule even outside of the land of Israel. And then there's a third opinion, the Rambam. And the Rambam says, he knows that the Gaonim say that Kerem Revai applies, he thinks it's wrong, but he doesn't want to ignore it. So the question is, what was the Rambam thinking? So there's another Rambam, I think Reb Chaim, if I'm not mistaken, connects these two Rambams. Question is, what is the rule, what is the law, if you eat orla of chutz la'aretz? What's the punishment? So I believe the Rambam there says, I don't know if he quotes it to Machlokas, and he, I don't know if he quotes the Gaonim disagrees, but the Rambam says that, I think he says he thinks you don't get Malchus on orla yid chutz la'aretz. The question is, why? What's going on? Why does the Rambam say you don't, and others say that you do? So I believe Reb Chaim explains the following. That the machlokas between the Rambam and the Gaonim is how to understand what the halach l'moshe Sinai is. Because you see, when you read the verses, it says, Ki savo el ha'aretz, you enter the land, you plant the fruit tree, and then for 3 years, and then in the fourth year. Now, if you were to read those verses on your own, you would say, Ki savo el ha'aretz means when you enter the land of Israel, which is a hallmark of a mitzvah that's fully of ha'aretz. It only applies in Eretz Yisrael. However, you now have halach l'moshe Sinai, and the question is, what does the halach l'moshe Sinai teach you? The position of the Rambam would appear to be is that the halach l'moshe Sinai is a new law. In other words, the Torah said there's orla in Israel, there's revai in Israel. Now the Torah says, now the halach l'moshe Sinai says that the laws of orla, of vaday orla, when it is definitely orla, which is a different kind of rule that normally governs halacha, orla has to be observed in chutz la'aretz as long as it's definitely orla. In other words, the psukim speak about one thing, and there's a halacha l'moshe Sinai which teaches us a new independent law. However, the Gaonim say no. that the purpose of the halacha l'Moshe Mitzrayim is not to create a new din, you know, out of nothing, but rather it's to come to teach you how do you read the psukim. In other words, you read Kisavo ala Aretz means when you enter the land and normally only in the land. And instead, the halacha l'Moshe Mitzrayim tells you two things. It tells you, number one, that this, it tells you Kisavo ala Aretz is only temporal, it's not spatial. It's only once you enter the land, the laws of Orla begin to apply. And it tells you that Orla in Chutz Laretz is only when it is definitely Orla. Now, once you say that, that explains the debate over whether or not you get lashes, whether you get malchus for it. Because you only get malchus on something that is a lo saseh in the Torah. Anything that is either a mitzvah saseh, a positive commandment, you know, which implies prohibition, or is just halacha l'Moshe Mitzrayim, you don't get lashes over. So the Rambam's position is, look, the pasuk is not talking about Orla and Chutz Laretz at all. It's Kisavo ala Aretz. Halacha l'Moshe Mitzrayim teaches you a new law that Orla applies in Chutz Laretz with the following conditions. Therefore, it's not a lo saseh of Orla and Chutz Laretz. It's an independent law. And number two, the psukim are not talking about it. So when you get to the next pasuk, uvashana harviyis, it's only talking about what the previous pasuk was talking about, which was Kisavo ala Aretz, the land of Israel. But the Gaonim understand that the halacha l'Moshe Mitzrayim is to teach you how to read Kisavo ala Aretz, to read it only temporarily, which means once we do that, it means that when the Torah says there's a mitzvah of Orla, when the pasuk speaks about Orla, it's speaking both about the Orla of Israel and the Orla of Chutz Laretz, and therefore, uvashana harviyis yekol priyo. The next pasuk, Revai, applies equally to Orla. So that is actually what the debate is about. So the Rambam, even though he doesn't advocate the opinion practically because he feels outnumbered, the Rambam thinks that Revai does not apply outside the land of Israel at all. It doesn't apply at all. If it did apply, I don't know like what we would say. I don't know if we say, is Revai in Chutz Laretz derat rabbinic or halacha l'Moshe Mitzrayim? I don't know. But I presume that it is rabbinic, even though I'm not 100% sure about that. But the bottom line is that there are three opinions. The Rambam says, no, nothing in Chutz Laretz. There is an opinion, Rabbeinu Yonah quotes, that it applies even to Neta Revai in Chutz Laretz. And then the opinion, which it would appear to be the Ramah's conclusion, the Mechaber quotes the two extreme opinions here and there, and the Ramah says a third opinion, which is the compromise position, which is what most Rishonim hold of. The Shach recommends being stringent. Now, you might ask the question, what are the stakes of being stringent? So I want to just finish up here by raising this particular issue. What do we do today in the land of Israel with Revai? Or farmers in the land of Israel, if they separate Truma and they separate Maisras, Masa Sheni, depending upon the cycle of the Shemitah, the rule is in Shemitah there are no Maisras because Truma is a Maisras, because anything that is ownerless, that is Hefker, does not require tithing. So therefore, in the Shemitah year, it's all free of Truma is a Maisras, but anybody can take the produce in theory. During the 6 years of the Shemitah cycle, every year we separate Truma for the Kohen, ostensibly. We separate Maser Rishon for the Levi, a tenth of which goes to the Kohen as Truma. And then we separate one other Maser, depending upon which year of the cycle. In the first, second, fourth, fifth years, we separate, it's 2 3-year cycles. 1, 2, and then 3, 4, 5, and then 6. So 1, 2, 4, and 5, we separate Maser Sheni, which is supposed to be taken to Yerushalayim and eaten. Mm-hmm. And then the 3rd and 6th years, we separate Maser Ani, which is to be given to the poor. It has no Kedusha once you separate. Now, I don't know what they do. I don't actually know what they do. I know what they're theoretically supposed to do, but I don't know what farmers actually do. But here's the problem. Nobody can eat Truma. Nobody can eat Maser Sheni. Not only do you have to be Tahor, but you have to have Jerusalem, and you have to have walls around Jerusalem with proper Kedusha. We don't have those proper walls that we actually need. We have Kedusha, but we don't have the proper walls, and therefore you cannot eat Maser Sheni, even if you go to the Old City. Let's say you go to the Jewish quarter outside the Kotel HaMaravi, even if you are Tahor and it's Tahor, you're not allowed to eat Maser Sheni. So the bottom line is, Well, for starters, you don't have Chomos around what is actually Yerushalayim with Kedusha. The northern half, the walls of Jerusalem are Suleiman the Great's walls. Those are not, the, you know, the probably the Jewish and the Armenian quarter are mostly have Kedushas Yerushalayim, and you go south to the Harbais, and you go to Ir David, so on. That area is the Christian. Ironically, it's fascinating from a political perspective. The Muslim quarter probably has no Kedushas Yerushalayim. It's ditto for the Christian quarter. So, you know. Fights are never about religion. They're always about symbols and power. But you need to have homos, I believe. I'm pretty sure about that. So you can't eat Masa Sheni today. You can't eat Revive today. So what are you going to do? So for I don't know what they do for Trumas Maser, because Trumas Maser is a tenth of a tenth. It really is a real amount. For Truma Gadola, you can take to remove the prohibition of eating the grain, you can literally pick one chita, one kernel of wheat, say this is Truma, and the entire pal is now exempt from Truma. If you have, you won't fulfill the mitzvah of giving it to the Kohen, but you can't give it to the Kohen anyway. So you just take chita achas to teres the sakri. Masa Rishon, you could just ask the Levium to prove that the Levium until you give it to them, and that would be fine. So it has no Kedusha, so therefore you don't have to really give it to the Levi in theory. But I don't know what they do with the one-tenth of the Masa Rishon, because that is not Chita Achas. That you need to give a tenth. I don't know how they get around that. Masa Ani, I presume they really should give to the poor. I don't know what they actually do. And then Masa Sheni, the years that we separate Masa Sheni, what do they do? So here's the big problem, because this is not 1% of the Trumas Meiser. This is like close to 10% of your crop, or you know 9-something%, 8.82% when you're done with it. What do you do? So this has a simple solution, which we accept, which Tosis quotes, which is the following. We would probably do this today also. If some fool got up and decided to be machdish something, I'm going to be machdish my gemara, I'm going to give it to Hekdesh. Doing that's terrible, because there's no treasurer of Hekdesh to take it, and it's a tragedy waiting to happen. If someone uses the gemara and learns too many blot in it, and they get the benefit of a pruta out of it, now they have violated a grave prohibition of me'ilah, and they're obligated to bring an usham for the me'ilahs. So you don't want Hekdesh things floating around. So what happens if somebody will makdish it? Well, you can do the following. I could pull out, you know, here we go. I think 2 pennies might be a pruta. I don't know how the pleasure works with this. You pull out my 2 pennies, and I say that the kedusha of this, I'm redeeming it with this. Now you'll say, wait, the gemara is worth more than 2 pennies. Doesn't matter. Shmuel has a principle. Normally you're not allowed to because you're cheating Hekdesh. But here, you're cheating nobody. Hekdesh is not here to use it. Shmuel says, Hekdesh shava mana. If you have a hektesh that's worth 100 zuz, and you redeem it on one pruta, which is, I don't know, probably how many prutas in the zuz, not probably a whole bunch. It's probably 1/2000th of its value, maybe less. As long as there's kesef and there's a pruta, the kedusha transfers from this to this, and you can take this and throw it into the Yam HaMelech, and nobody will look at Hanafa. Throw it into the bottom of the ocean or something like that, and that's what you do. So that's actually what would be done with Revai. So the Gemara says it by Hekdesh, but I don't know if it says it by Maser Sheni, but the Rishonim assume it works by Maser Sheni as well, which the point here is that normally when we redeem things with Hekdesh, with Kedusha, there's two issues here. There's a question, there's an underlying monetary issue, but there's also a Kedusha issue. The Kedusha can transfer, even if you're stealing from Hekdesh in effect, the Kedusha can transfer onto Kesef. From the item, even if the item is worth $1 million and your kesef is one pruta, the kedusha transfers. Hekdesh might want to take you to court or something like that. So since there's no hekdesh to take us to court and we don't avoid the problem, that's what we do. Because otherwise, the Maser Sheni and the Revai is all going to rot. It's going to be totally useless. Nobody can eat it. So the way we do it is we are mechalal on shavah pruta. You can only do one batch at a time. You can't be mechalal that which hasn't been harvested yet, which hasn't grown and been harvested. But you could take your whole harvest in theory and redeem it on shavah pruta. So if you look at Tosos,
you have to get rid of that.
That pruta you have to get rid of. You may even be able to. No. Why would you give it? Why would you let the poor person violate a Torah prohibition? He's going to be nana for the pruta.
So, in other words, it retains...
It has the kedusha, yeah. The question may be, midoraisa, you might be able to take a whole bunch of prutas and redeem them. I don't remember. Rabbinically, I'm almost certain you can't redeem it on one pruta. And so you could sort of keep doing that, and you'll have the hektesh pruta somewhere. But I think people would be happy, even if they have to throw one pruta away every season, or a few prutas away. They'd be very happy that, because the revai, if it's a revai situation of your lemon orchards in South America, and you're being machmir for the shach, that even netta revai, it's a lot of money at stake, right, which nobody can benefit from anyway. And again, netta revai is yours to take to Yerushalayim. You benefit from it, but you have to eat in Yerushalayim, just like Maser Sheni. So you can't, so what's the point of it going to waste? So the tosis that we started, and I'll finish with this for now. Tosos writes that fourth Tosos, but where we left off, the Kerem Revai, the fourth, fifth line, it's the Dibor HaMaschil Uleman Detani. The Kerem Revai Bisman Hazeh Mechalalin Al Shoveh Pruta. You redeem your Revai on a Pruta, or anything worth a Pruta. The Shochako, he's talking about a coin, you grind it up Umatilo lenahar, and you tossed it in the river, so no one will ever benefit. V'chein mefurash b'shiltos to Rav Achai. That's what the Rav Achai Gaon of Acha Mishabcha writes in his famous Shiltos, and that's what you do with Ravai. It applies to Kerem Ravai, and you just redeem it on a Shavaputa, and you sort of destroy that and toss it into the river, and that's how you solve that problem. So, you're wondering, what does any of this have to do with Ketzem Avrachim al Paris? So we will find that out, God willing, next Sunday night at, I think it's 8 o'clock, Lenny, is that what we said? 8? And the regular Zoom link for Shir, which maybe we could send out again for anybody who's who doesn't have it. And we will talk about, the Gemara is going to make reference to, and I want you to just have this fixed in your head, two opinions, Kerem Ravai or Netta Ravai. And the impact that has is when the Torah says, Kodesh Hilulim LaHashem, in the verse of Ravai, which the Gemara is going to, I read that one line, the Gemara wants to use that to derive a bracha. The question is that pasuk really free and available? And what is Ravai, assuming that anything that you separate Ravai from needs a bracha? Well, if you only say Kerem Ravai, you haven't learned a whole lot. You have learned that you make a bracha on grapes and on wine, but you don't know about any other food. So that's where the Gemara's discussion is going to begin. So remember, there are two opinions as to what Ravai applies to, and those two opinions also have different nuschos. Each one taught the Mishnah differently. One would teach the Mishnah Kerem Ravai XYZ, the other one would teach the Mishnah Netta Ravai XYZ, and if, for your homework, if you go look in the fifth parak of Master Sheni during the week, you'll see actually that their Mishnah is, some say Kerem, some say Netta. Okay.
But what's the difference when between, I mean,